examining in great detail the meaning of the most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I hope that has proved helpful to us all to understand what the words of the verse mean and what the verse means in its totality, and that it helps us, that we can examine now ourselves and to decide whether we believe in the sense defined in the verse, whether we know in our hearts the forgiveness of sins, that God has taken away all our guilt and has replaced it with love and joy in the Holy Spirit. I hope also it's enabled us, when speaking to others, when the subject of the gospel has come up, as I hope you seek to bring up the subject of the gospel with people, I hope you've been able to help them to see what their needs are and to show them that their needs can only be met in the gospel. I hope you've been able to show them that their primary need is that they are sinners and that they are on their way to hell, and that without the gospel, all men, all women, everywhere, without exception, will end up in hell if they do not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, following on from that, I thought it would be useful to consider the subject of the tract that we were giving out yesterday, which follows on from what we've been looking at in John 3:16, and that is the subject of what is your, what is our, what is anybody's greatest sin. And we have that list there on the front: gluttony, lust, envy, pride, anger, avarice, and sloth. It's interesting how many people, when they were taking these yesterday, looked at that and said, oh yes, well, all of them. Well, at least they're honest. Others would say, well, yes, it's this one or it's that one. And some said, well, why have you put those down? The answer is because these are what are known as the seven deadly sins. It is said by certain people that if you are guilty of these, then these will take you to hell. The implication is, if you're guilty of other sins, well, they're not so important. They'll only take you off to purgatory. But these are the deadly ones. These are the killers. These are the ones which will really take you to hell. And I wonder if you looked through these and thought, well, yes, I might be guilty of some of these, but not by any means all of them. I wonder how many people there are in the world who have heard the seven deadly sins and they've said, but I'm not guilty of those, so therefore I'm all right. And so when someone comes along and tells them that because of sin they're on their way to hell and they need to repent and believe in Christ, and they say, but I'm not a glutton, I don't lust after anyone, I'm not envious, I'm not a proud person, I don't get angry, I'm not full of avarice, and I'm certainly not slothful, I work a 16-hour day, so this doesn't apply to me. Well, as is pointed out, if you read the context, it says in the middle of the second column, the problem is there are not just seven deadly sins, and deadly is in inverted commas for a good reason, because all sin is deadly. All sin is deadly. And the problem is that most people don't recognize sin as sin. They would say that, well, I'm not a liar. I don't tell big lies. I tell little white lies. But they're not big black lies. But of course, it doesn't matter what color you want to call them. A lie is still a lie. And a person who tells a lie is a liar. And what happens is, and lying isn't the only example, we can look at almost every single sin imaginable, we say, but I'm only a little bit of a glutton, I'm only a little bit envious. and all the others, and more. I only do these things a little bit. So that doesn't count.
Well, it would be very interesting to go and sit in on a GP surgery when a young girl comes in, perhaps in a flood of tears, and she says to him, "I'm pregnant." And he examines her and he says, "It's all right, dear, you're only a little bit pregnant. You either are or you aren't. You can't be a little bit." And when people say, "Well, I'm not a sinner," and then you give examples, and they say, "Well, yes, all right, but only a little bit." You can't be a little bit of a sinner. You're either a sinner or you're not a sinner. And as we saw last week, when people say, "Well, I'm not a saint," well, of course they're not a saint, because such a person is clearly not a Christian. And a Christian is a saint. I am a saint. Those of us amongst us this morning who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know their sins forgiven, they are saints. They don't have these things glowing round the top of their heads. So there's one person who, not so much these days, but used to give the impression, I did offer to buy him some brass to polish his halo. But saints don't have those things. That's all medieval art. It's a fiction, it's an invention. As is the whole concept that saints are these super extra special people. And so we call them saints. Well, you don't find that in the scriptures. And before you say, "Hang on, yes you do, look, it says in my Bible, top of the page we were looking at, Saint John." No, the translators put that there. And the translators were wrong, because if you look at the original Greek manuscripts from which they translated, it doesn't say Saint John. The title of this gospel was not the Gospel according to John. It was just according to John. That was it. It didn't say Saint John. Nowhere in the whole of the Bible is anyone called Saint Fred, Saint this, Saint that, Saint Peter. It's not there. People aren't called that. Because according to the Bible, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. Not a little bit of a saint. They are a saint. It's like saying to someone, "Are you a man or a woman?" "Well, of course I'm a man." "Well, are you a little bit of a man or a lot of a man?" "I'm a man." Not a question of being a little bit. You either are or you aren't. You either are a saint or you aren't. You either are a believer in Christ or you aren't. There's no middle ground. It's like a computing. That you have binary, noughts and ones. And it's either naught, off, or it's a one, on. Can't understand that? It's like the lights. Are the lights on? Well, they're a little bit on. No, they're on. And if someone goes and flicks the switch, they'd be off. It's one or the other. You can't have a light halfway on. It's either on or off. And it's the same with these things. You are either a sinner or a saint. And a saint will confess they're still a sinner. You can't be a little bit of a saint, just as you can't be a little bit of a sinner. You either are or you aren't. Now, you can be a great sinner, describing the degree to which you sin. Or you can be a lesser sinner. So you don't sin as much as a great sinner, but you're still a sinner. But if we were to ask, and as we have asked, what is your greatest sin? What is the greatest sin in the world? I expect most people would start coming out with a list like this: gluttony, lust, envy, pride, anger, avarice, sloth. Perhaps those who are a bit better educated, because unfortunately on this matter people are generally ignorant, they might turn us to Galatians 5 as an example. There are other passages as well. And they'd read the passage that begins in Galatians 5:16. Where Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Right? So now we are going to be told a list of sin. Adultery. Fornication. Uncleanness. Lewdness. Idolatry. Sorcery. Hatred. Contentions. Jealousies. Outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions. Dissensions. Heresies. Envy. Murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if we ask, well, that's a whole list, which is the greatest? If we were to ask, people would probably say the greatest sin is murder. And they say, therefore, the greatest sinners in history are people like Adolf Hitler, although he's by no means number one. Joseph Stalin is guilty for 20, 30 million. Mao Zedong. Saddam Hussein was doing his best to catch up with them. They say these men were clearly the greatest sinners because they committed the greatest sin, which is murder. It's interesting that in that list I've just read, murder comes a long way down the list. And you don't find that this is the thing that the Bible emphasizes as being the greatest sin. If we were to look, for example, back into the Old Testament, we find that one of the greatest sins in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20, which is, as I hope you know, the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20 and verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations, of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, that's right at the beginning, whereas you shall not murder. That's down at verse 13. God considers the relationship of a person to him as far more important than murder. It's a much greater sin than murder is. Notice, you shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of any kind, and bow down to them. Now, we have to remember what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, which is that when God says this is wrong, he's not merely saying this literal thing. So he's not saying if you were to go down to the shop and you were to buy, for example, because they're readily available, a statue of Mary, the mother of Jesus. You bought a statue and put it up on a mantelpiece, and every day you bowed down before it. Well, that's idolatry. But most of us would say, well, I don't do that. Well, most people in the West don't. There are some who do, but most don't. And we laugh at people living in the third world, where they do actually go and cut down a tree, and they strip all the branches off and just leave the trunk, and they cut that tree in half, and they take one half of it and they carve it into this very elaborate statue of their God. And they will burn incense to their God. And they will bow down to this lump of wood and say, this is my God. While with the other half, they chop it up and they make a fire with it and they cook their porridge. Isaiah mocks such thinking, such practice. But we laugh at them as well, say, that's primitive. Now what we do is we worship our cars. We worship our pop stars. We worship our parents. We all worship something. That doesn't mean that we get down on our knees and bow down before it. What it means is that we submit our hearts to it, whatever it may be. Our hearts are bowing down. That's idolatry, whether we bow down physically or not. And that's the whole tenor of the Bible. And that's one of the mistakes the Jews made. God gave them the law, And they said, right, well, I don't physically bow down, so therefore I'm not guilty of idolatry. But they were idolaters. And by the time you got to the time, just before the time of the captivity, the time of Jeremiah, they had actually begun to bow down to idols. That's how far they had fallen. God spoke to them plainly, and over the centuries, they increasingly rejected God's truth. It's what's been happening in this country throughout the world. 100 to 150 years ago, gospel churches were preaching the gospel, and hundreds of thousands would come to hear the gospel preached and were being converted, finding their sins forgiven because they believed in Christ. Go back 200 years, the 18th century, there was a great movement of God, and people were turning their backs upon idolatry. And this country was transformed from being a gin-soaked society. William Hogarth did his famous engraving called Gin Alley. And you had this woman just lying in the gutter, blotter. Because the government had put enormous taxes, enormous excise duty upon all imported goods, all imported alcohol. So rum cost a fortune, because the government was taking such a huge amount of tax. And foreign wine, huge amounts of tax. Those of you that have read the stories about Dr. Sin and the Scarecrow, it's all set in that period, about the smugglers down in Kent, in the Romney Marsh area. And they were doing it because there were such huge taxes. And they could make a fortune by smuggling it in, not paying the duty, and they sell it on at a not inconsiderable markup, but still a lot cheaper than the official rum. Made a fortune. However, you could brew your own gin in the back kitchen, and there was no tax on it. And consequently, there were gin shops everywhere. And so you could go to a gin shop and buy lots of cheap gin, and you could get drunk for a penny and dead drunk for tuppence, and the straw for you to collapse upon was free. That was the state of this country in the 18th century. But then Whitfield began to preach. Wesley, a few years later, began to preach. The country was transformed. Though we seem to be doing our best at the moment to get back to what it was like then. But it's an internal matter. Increasingly we have people who are idolaters internally. And all the other commandments that God has ever given aren't merely meant to be taken as commandments not to do something outwardly, but it's internal as well. You shall not murder also means you shall not hate people. You shall not commit adultery means also you shall not lust. And you notice, it's interesting that of these seven deadly sins, several of them are totally internal. Someone says, I'm not a glutton. When they see food, their eyes become like plates. As they see the food, they think, if only, but I don't want to be a glutton. Well, they are a glutton. They just haven't put their gluttony into practice. Like the murderer who thinks, I can kill him for what he's done. But you don't actually do it, but you're still a murderer. Not as bad as the actual act, but you're still a murderer. But the important thing to notice is that idolatry comes before murder. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Comes before murder. Blasphemy is a greater crime than murder is. We can read in Leviticus 24 about what God considers about blasphemy. In Leviticus 24 and verse 10, the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. For he who blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. And verse 23, then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed, stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. And the consequence of this act is that you would see around Israel, or rather I should say you should have seen around Israel, every now and again as you're walking around, a pile of stones. And this pile of stones would have been raised over the body of a blasphemer. And so as you went around, you would be reminded, this is the penalty for blasphemy. And you should also think, that's what happens to do it outwardly. But I'm doing it inwardly. And God knows I'm doing it inwardly. If this is what men do to those who do it outwardly, what will God do to those who do it inwardly? And it should be a restraint upon the wicked hearts of men who want to say to God, get lost, I don't want you, I want to do what I want to do, I know best, I want my pleasure, my enjoyment, my thinking, my ideas. And God saying, you see these piles of stone? That's what men do to blasphemers. Think what I will do to blasphemers. About 10 years ago, we were walking down Kader Idris with some young children. We climbed up and then down. One young man couldn't walk anymore. Of course, he was the one who was overweight. I had to carry him all the way down. Well, almost all the way, back breaking. But one or two of the children who we had taken from around here, one of them blasphemed. And I mentioned the fact to him. He said, what's blasphemy? Why is it wrong? So I told him. In fact, what had brought this on? He blasphemed, and as we were walking up the path, I said, oh, there's another blasphemer. Oh, there's another blasphemer, because the park authorities had marked out this path, and they'd taken stone from the path and piled it up on the side of the path. There's quite a lot of it. And so as we walked along, oh, there's another blasphemer. Oh, there's another blasphemer. Oh, there's another blasphemer. What's blasphemy? Him having blasphemed. I explained to him, and I said, and this was what would happen to a blasphemer. They went ever so quiet. But it then gave an opportunity to explain to them the gospel. This is telling you what men are like. This is what you're like. It's what I'm like. We all deserve this in this world, and far worse in the world to come. How are we going to escape? But we're not there yet. What we find in the New Testament is that the New Testament takes up the same idea, but it gives us much more detail. I'm not going to read the whole of Romans chapter 1, but in Romans 1:18 we're told, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. Well, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So what Paul says there is, when someone says to you, oh, but I'm an atheist, that is merely a euphemism for saying, I am a barefaced liar. I hate God and want nothing to do with God. I don't like what God has said, and so therefore I will tell a pack of lies and say, there is no God, even though I know there is. The person who says I'm an agnostic is only marginally better, because God has revealed himself to all men. But what God does is God deals with these people. The greatest sin Paul speaks about here is rejection of God. If we reject God, then that is the most serious crime imaginable. The rejection of God is the root, if you read through the chapter, it's the root of all other sins. If you remember, Judas committed this sin. He rejected Christ. And the consequence is, Jesus says it in Matthew 26:24, it would be better for this man if he had never been born, because of what is going to happen to you. Some people think when you die, that's it, you cease to exist. But if you cease to exist, it's just the same as if you've never been born. Jesus says it would be better for this man if he had never been born, because of what's going to happen to him. So we see that, firstly, the greatest crime possible in this universe is a rejection of God. A rejection of God. And more specifically, a rejection of Christ. And a rejection of Christ is the nature of unbelief. Because Jesus tells us in John 16, the chapter that we read, John 16 and verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." That's the Holy Spirit. "But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he," the Holy Spirit, "will convict or convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." What sin is it that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of? Verse 9. "He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me." The sin, which the Holy Spirit will convince of is not murder, not adultery, it's not lying, it is unbelief. It is a rejection of God, specifically a rejection of Christ. Now, how many people do you know who have rejected Christ? And you say, well, not that many. A lot of people are apathetic, but they haven't rejected Christ. They have rejected Christ. Again, it's the light. It's either on or it's off. You either believe in Christ, or you are guilty of unbelief. You can't slightly believe in Christ. You either believe in him, or you don't. You must have come to Christ, you must have repented of sin and believed in him, or you haven't. You can't grow into believing in Christ. You either do or you don't. And there will come a point when you repent, when you believe. Then you are guilty of believing in Christ. And of course, that's something to be applauded and approved of. That's what God wants. But up until that moment, we are guilty of unbelief. And it's unbelief which is the greatest crime. What is your greatest sin? Well, unless you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your greatest sin is unbelief. Is not believing in Jesus Christ in order to have your sins forgiven. Many people say, but I believe in Christ. I believe that he was born. I believe he was born of a virgin. I believe that he lived, that he grew up, that he ministered for 3 years. I believe that he performed miracles. I believe that he was God. I believe that he died on the cross. I believe he was raised from the dead. I believe he's seated at the right hand of the throne on high. I believe he will come again in power and glory. I believe he will judge the world in righteousness. But have you repented and believed in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and received assurance of that fact from God, confirming it in your heart? Because it's possible to believe all these things, as we've seen. Robert Sanderman taught that as long as you believe these things, as long as you accept it, these things are true, you are a Christian. And it's a damnable lie. There are hundreds, thousands, probably millions of people who believe the facts of the Bible. And they would call themselves Christians, but they are guilty of unbelief. They have never yet repented and believed on Christ in the way the Bible describes. The dreadful thing is that persistent unbelief is a dreadful thing, as Romans chapter 2 Paul speaks about this. He's speaking to those who are moral and think they're all right compared to those he's described in chapter 1. Then he says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, moral as you may be. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another you condemn yourself. For you who practice the same things. We're all guilty. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think, O man, that who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, patience, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Well, you could say, but I'm not as bad as other people down the road. I'm quite moral compared to them. Yes, God has kept you. God has held you with his restraining hand. With these others, God has removed his restraining hand. Off they've gone. But God's kept you with his restraining hand. He prevents you becoming as bad as them. So the fact you're moral is not because of you, it's because of God. And God has held you there and preserved you for a purpose. God has been good to you in this way in order that you will repent. But unfortunately, people usually say, oh, God is going easy. I'm okay. I don't need to worry. He says in verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, revelation of the righteous judgment of God. On the day of judgment, it's like you've got a piggy bank. And every day that you resist God, every day you say, I believe it's all true, but I'm okay, thank you, I'll go my own way, don't need to trouble me. Every day God becomes more angry with us. And every day into that piggy bank drops a bit more of the wrath of God. And tomorrow a bit more of the wrath of God. On the next day, a bit more of the wrath of God. And by the time we get to the day of judgment, that piggy bank will break open and all that wrath of God that you have stored up will break out upon you. Justly, this is what you deserve. And you will be consigned to hell forever to suffer what you deserve for your sin. Why does anybody carry on like this? Shows the wickedness that lurks within the human heart. The sad thing is that persistent unbelief can result in what Paul talks about in Romans 1, where he says three times, first in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. Again in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. We are only moral as long as God holds us in order that we might repent. But if we stubbornly refuse to repent, God, perhaps, not necessarily, but perhaps will remove his restraining hand and say, right, you don't want me? You want to be godless? Then be godless. And he propels them in that direction. People say that, oh, there's nothing wrong with me, and you look at them and you think, this immoral, wicked person, they think they're all right. They think life is wonderful. Look at me, how proud I am of my immorality. See what freedom I have. I'm not shackled like you lot. It's a sign of the wrath of God. People think, well, if I commit a sin, then surely God is going to punish me immediately. The thunderbolt will come down from heaven. The Bible says, the piggy bank, every day, a bit more of the wrath of God, and a bit more, and a bit more, and then one day it will break upon you. Don't think because God doesn't punish you now immediately, you're going to be okay in the future. Indeed, sadly, we read about a man like Pharaoh. We've got the whole string of references here from Exodus 7 to Exodus 14. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. He wouldn't let the children of Israel go. He hardened his heart. Plagues came and he hardened his heart and he hardened his heart. And then suddenly all changes. And it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How long have we been hearing the gospel proclaimed in our hearing? How long have we resisted the gospel and said, but I'm all right? Perhaps the day will come, perhaps it will be soon, perhaps it has already come, when God will harden your heart and no more will you pay any attention to the gospel. There will be no more hope of salvation. It is all up for you. And yet God is a loving, gracious, merciful, and a kind God. He is a just God. He will punish sin. But he has done that which we cannot do for ourselves. He's more concerned for us than we are. We want to go to hell, clearly, because we sin. Sin will take us to hell, and yet God, in his mercy, tries to keep us from it. He has done all that is necessary, and he has opened the way of salvation. The problem is our unbelief. Our stubborn refusal to believe the gospel that it is presented. And you return to Christ and repented and received God's mercy and forgiveness. Has God received you and given you assurance and peace in your hearts? Here is a cause of rejoicing. Demonstrate your love for God by being godly, by living according to righteousness and avoiding sin as far as you are able, asking God to help you. But what if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, but I don't know this, I don't know peace, I don't know repentance, I don't know a time when I turned from sin and trusted Christ? Then God now is calling to you, as he has always called to you, to repent. See the kindness of God in sending Christ to be a saviour, to die on the cross and be punished instead of you. And all you have to do is to end your stubborn rebellion and unbelief and turn to Christ and acknowledge that he is the only one who can save you. Depend upon him, to yield to him. Just call upon God for mercy. But you must repent. Believe. There is no need to delay. You mustn't wait. You must do it now. God calls you now. Repent while there is time. As long as there is life, there is hope. People will use all manner of excuses. You get the young saying, oh, when I'm older, forgetting that they'll become hardened in sin. Forget that God is not to be mocked. God calls man. Now, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Now is the day to seek the Lord. In spite of such sin, God is now ready to receive all sinners, all who will repent. Let us be sure that we are repentant. And let us seek to help others. Don't let them get away with, oh yes, well of course I'm a Christian. Ask them, are they really repentant? Do they truly believe? In order that we might be a blessing to them, and that God might be glorified in the salvation of the religious but lost. Let's be sure that we are not alone.